Good day, all. It is December the 28th of 2021 as I sit down to record this message. We're a balmy minus 30 with a 20 kilometer an hour wind, so we're still all very cool here. Hopefully that'll break in a bit, but it's wintertime. Title of today's message is, under the Forbidden Topics category, The Rapture. And some time ago now, I did a study on the new moons to see what the Bible actually said on the topic. It was a topic that had come up time and again over the years, and in the Church of God community, of which I was in at the time, a fair bit of time was spent stuffing the genie back into the bottle. It just didn't want to talk about it. And I thought, well, that's kind of crazy. What are we afraid of? It's part of God's word. We need to look. And it seems a time-honored tradition in the churches of the world, including the churches of God, that if you come across something that would show your understanding coming up a bit short, it's best to just ignore it. The status quo must be maintained, you know. God says all scripture is inspired and profitable. So ignoring passages that one doesn't particularly like doesn't strike me as being particularly wise. It falls completely into the stupidity category when we read Christ's instruction to us to live by every word of God. All of God's word is important, no matter how uncomfortable it might be when we read it. And that leads to two forks, a fork at the end of the road, where we have a choice. We can actually start to think, or ignore it and blissfully carry on, happy with one's current understanding, and then wondering why, at the same time, we're just not learning anything. Well, go figure. Lately, it seems God and Christ are pretty busy expanding the learning curve for us, a very welcome change from the condition of spiritual stagnation so many talk of. Having no increase in understanding for years, learning nothing. That's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. We might want to think about why that is so. We have been provided of late with considerable understanding regarding the various harvests of mankind by God and His Christ. Satan has succeeded in hiding those details by blending them together, so we didn't know one from the other. It was all a blur. The tactic is really getting quite old. If something is one, Satan makes it three. And if something is three, he makes it one. All in the effort to blur things from our understanding and lead to total confusion. Mark Mickelson, in a recent message entitled Three Times a Year, and it is posted on YouTube on a shortwork.org site, went through the fact that there are three cogs in God's Moedim, which are harvest feasts picturing God's harvest of mankind into His family. The connection of Numbers 29 to Genesis 10 was a key piece of the puzzle, as it showed us the vast majority of mankind will be offered an opportunity for salvation once resurrected for that very purpose during the kingdom of God. They, once resurrected, will be seated with the Holy Spirit so that they might choose which way they're going to live, and they will be harvested at the end of the age, either wheat or stubble, if we apply the wheat and tares to this time, which fits and should be on our chart by this time. So the Feast of Tabernacles is indeed a hawk, or cog, however that's pronounced, I'm not sure. It's word 2282 in the concordance, so just go and look it up and do the best you can with it. And there will be a harvest in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles does not picture the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the harvest of mankind. So there's a connection between the 70 bulls of Numbers 29 and the 70 nations of Genesis 10. Which Mark talked about. There is a reason it is also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering, And we see that in Exodus 23:16. We'll actually pick it up in verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast, a hock, to me in the year. You shall keep the hock of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 times, as I commanded you, 7 days rather, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. We see a bit of a review of that in Exodus 34, Exodus 34 and verse 22, and we'll just take a quick look at that so we're all on the same page. Exodus 34 and verse 22. 3 times a year all your men shall appear before Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. So we see that again. Pentecost is also a cog or a hawk, however you choose. And we read about that, or we see that in Deuteronomy 16:16. So this is a repeatable thing, Deuteronomy 16:16. Let's see here, 16:16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before Jehovah your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Well, that's interesting. He expects a harvest. He expects something to come along at those times. The Feast of, or the Harvest of Pentecost, is characterized by 2 wave loaves. And let's read that in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17, something that we would be quite familiar with. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering, that's of the wheat, offering to Jehovah. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So we can confirm that Pentecost is indeed a time of harvest, and it is reflective of the wheat harvest. These offerings are baked with leaven, and leaven is killed. It performs its job, but it is killed. It is destroyed in the cooking process. There is a refining process here. The wheat is milled or ground. Leaven is added, and it is baked by fire. These are indeed referred to as first fruits, as we read in Leviticus 23:17. If we consider the process, let's take a look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 15, where we can get some, I think, very valuable information as we try to sort this whole thing out. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 15. Keep in mind that with wheat, it is ground, it is leavened, it is then roasted in the fire, or baked in the oven, and it produces a loaf. And the yeast, which is symbolic of sin, is destroyed through that processing of making that loaf. And that's important to remember, because I think there's a direct type there in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 15. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Well, who are these in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones, this is very important, who come out of the great tribulation. There is going to be a huge harvest of humanity processed and refined in the great tribulation. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it took the tribulation to cause them to wash themselves and remove the leaven from their system. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we can see a very big harvest of humanity here through the time of the Great Tribulation. It's an unmistakable event, and it contrasts totally with what we saw in Numbers 29, where you have a resurrection and an opportunity for salvation much, much later. And part of our study has been to begin to delineate those times and recognize they're different. I don't know how we could possibly have missed that. There's a resurrection after the tribulation, and there's a resurrection at the end of the age where salvation is offered, and we didn't get it. Satan blurred those two together, so we couldn't see the difference. Their path, the ones we just read about, is markedly different than those in the Feast of Ingathering. And we get more clarity by looking into Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. And let's read that, where my heading in my Bible and my New King James says, The Great Tribulation. This is where the innumerable multitude come to understand and submit to God. They were the wheat. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, something the innumerable multitude come out of, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there's no mistaking that. If anyone says to you, Look, here's Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So it's a time when this whole tribulation thing goes down, there's going to be smoke and mirrors everywhere you can possibly look. Therefore, and where Christ is warning us about that. He says, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east, and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be an unmistakable event. And it's important to understand that geopolitical setting when this occurs. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. People with a quarter of a quarter of a quarter of a functioning brain cell will understand what's going on. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the innumerable multitude are refined and repent fully during this horrific time that is yet to come. It too, as we saw, is a major harvest event, but is radically different than the ingathering harvest that will happen in the kingdom of God. We finally got some separation. This harvest of which we just read will occur in the face of the time of Satan's fury, completely unlike the yet later harvest that happens in the kingdom of God. These folks need the prod of the great tribulation to bring them to a condition where they are fully submissive to God, just like the baking of bread kills the leaven that yet remains. They know the truth, but they're of two minds. They're not committed. And we are told by Christ, one cannot serve God and mammon. They're going to have a little prod to see it God's way. Matthew 6:24 talks about that, this prodding that will come. And the fact, and I'm reading Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. They're not fully committed one way or the other. You can read of that same description in Luke 16, verse 13. We won't do it because it's the same. That is precisely the equation for those of a Laodicean mind. They know, but the deceitfulness of riches, the ways of this world, they're pretty kind of happy with the way things are, and they're not fully committed. We'll read about that in Revelation 3, verses 16 through 20. Revelation 3, verses 16 through 20. So then, in describing Laodicea, because you are lukewarm, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, I don't need anything. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. They were part of the way there, but they were not all the way there. They need further refinement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So there's an opportunity there. And this Laodicean mind condition points us directly to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. Revelation 12, verse 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So there is a group of people who will indeed be protected. The Bible says so. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. He's not happy with these folks. After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away from the flood. Like, he's not a happy guy. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who had not been fully committed, well, I kind of like this, and they're going to need a little, they're the wheat. They need a little processing. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. They were not fully submitted to God the Father. And we can clearly see the two groups in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. Some are spared from the flood and protected, and some will need refinement with Satan's fury unleashed upon them to help them see it God's way. This is highly distinctive and vastly different from the later harvest, which happens in the kingdom of God. It is important at this juncture to discuss the real difference between a barley plant and a wheat plant at maturity. We live here in an agricultural area, so this stuff is grown all around us. We can go look anytime we want. The two crops, barley and wheat, are a regular part of the crop rotation here on the prairies. You can't grow the same thing over and over for disease considerations. And it's important to note that barley always matures 20 to 25 days before the wheat does. Yes, I'm aware that there are different altitudes and varieties and climates and rainfall, etc., etc., but they are not the same. And if you look at ready-to-harvest barley, the heads with their beards droop over, bending toward the ground like we would be bowing before God in prayer. It bows to the ground, ready to be harvested. The barley is not the same. You can go online and actually look at that and see the differences. But we certainly know the differences here because we can go out and look at that directly. Wheat, on the other hand, is rigid and upright for the most part, which would be similar to stiff-necked and defiant. Of course, these physical characteristics are purely coincidental, and it's likely God was just having an off day when it just turned out that way. Barley is earlier to harvest than wheat. And so we see Christ, quote-unquote, harvested in full submission to God. He was still submissive in spite of the horrific physical death that he incurred. And he was harvested during the barley festival of unleavened bread. That's without sin and in full submission to God the Father. Christ was harvested during the cog. Is he, or was he, the only barley out there? We saw where the wheat is coming through the great tribulation. Christ was a barley, if I can say it that way, but is he the only barley? Can we see some more barley in the Bible? And if we were to see more barley in the Bible, where would we go to actually look to see it? Where would you turn to see what the barley actually looks like? Well, it turns out we have a place to go where we can see what the barley looks like when it's ready to be harvested or has been harvested. We get a definition here in Hebrews 11. If you turn to Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have an actual definition of what faith is. For by it, by this faith, they hoped for something, but they couldn't see it. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now notice here, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He's a barley. God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, he being dead still speaks. So the example of Abel dying righteous, which is in submission to God, doing God's will, shows us that Abel is a barley. The harvest of mankind began way back then with the death of righteous Abel. His spirit was in a condition that God could take it and give it salvation. Going on, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here we have a barley diligently seeking God, believing that God will reward his behavior, and he actually believed God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. So here he is, probably living on a plain where there isn't any water or little of it, and all of a sudden he builds an ark. Did he believe God? Well, yes, that's going to be very important. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Again we see a reference, an heir of righteousness according to faith. Let's go on. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place in which he would receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So when God tells us something, we'd best be all about believing it, because the barley believes God when he tells him something. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew what God's program was, and they believed it. This is the barley. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So that city is going to be prepared when they're raised up. We need to think about that. Where's that city right now? By faith, Abraham, when he's tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up. He believed God's promise, so he was able to do that. Even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, whom when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses believed God. Moses was a barley. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The barley looks to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea and dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. You notice, always believe God, trust God. Be fully submissive to God, just like a barley bows over to the earth when it's ready to be harvested. When she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith believed God when they gave him something to do, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They knew there was something better to come. They were barleys. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these barleys, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So that in Hebrews 11, we don't have all the barley mentioned, but there's more barley through the process of time. And that harvest goes through a long time as the names are added. And God is not going to know who is going to choose a barley. That is a personal choice that we must make. Do you want to be a barley? We need to think about that. You will notice, as we went through Hebrews 11, these folks believed God by faith. They believed him, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. The barleys are righteous. And ultimately what that means, or as far as righteousness goes, we find it in Psalms, and we all know the scripture, but it's worth repeating. It's in Psalm 119, verse 172. Psalm 119 and verse 172. For my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So God's true servants and ministers will point out and speak of God's word. That's what they do. Well, how then, if the Hebrews 11 people are barleys, how did Christ refer to the barleys? And we actually have a place in Scripture where we can turn. So he identifies the barleys, the people who have fully submitted, not like the wheat that needs processing, but the people who have fully submitted to the Father. We read of that in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The Barleys do the will of the Father. They don't need the tribulation to get them there. They willingly, as Christ did, submit themselves to the Father. They seek His will, and they do it. When will the Hebrews 11 characters be resurrected? They don't fit the wheat. They're not wheat. And they don't fit the end of the age harvested. They weren't resurrected to be offered salvation. They will be resurrected to receive salvation. But when? Christ is described as coming like a thief in the night. And let's actually read that. Christ is coming as a thief in the night, and that is referenced in Revelation 3:3. So let's take a look at that. Revelation 3:3. We're in an admonition to those of Sardis. It says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch," so we need to watch, "I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." There's an interjected thought also in the book of Revelation, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments," keeps them white, "is remains fully submitted to the Father, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Well, that isn't the only place. We also find that referenced in the book of Thessalonians. And so if we go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and chapter 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll look at verses 2 and 4, where it says, "For you yourselves," speaking to the ecclesia of the day, "know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." We go to verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Well, if Christ is coming as a thief in the night, and he's also coming so everybody will see him, everybody and their dog, let's look at what we're told here and see if we can possibly make the two events the same. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So there's some things that are in the Father's personal jurisdiction. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." Well, we read in the previous passage in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, after the tribulation of those days, then the heavenly signs, then the Son of Man comes and everybody and their dog is going to see him. And here we have a situation where he's coming and things are just kind of normal. They're eating and drinking. They didn't have a clue. Could we possibly be talking about the same return then that we read of in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31? Of course not. It is speaking of another event entirely with far different conditions. And we receive confirmation of that in Luke 17. Luke 17, it's an amazing passage, but let's pick it up in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." One of the days? What do you mean? There's only one, isn't there? How about no? And you won't see it. And they will say to you, "Look here and look there." Don't go after them to follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven, under heaven, shines to the other part of the heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Well, we found out there's other days in verse 22. And we have a description of an event where everybody will know what's going on. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And before that main event, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, that's different. That can't possibly be true. Oh, it is. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People aren't going to know. Is this the same time? How about no? In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, here's the tie-in to Matthew. In that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Well, taken where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is," you can look up that word body, that's the body of Christ, "there the eagles will be gathered together." Well, eagles fly, don't they? There is another rewarding before the main event. The barley is harvested before. Christ, as we begin to sort this out, is deeply involved in all of the three cogs, the harvests. Matthew 25 refers to the cog at the end of the age. Matthew 24 refers to the harvest of the wheat. And 1 Thessalonians 5:2 refers to the harvest of the barley. Were we given a clue? Were we given a clue in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51? I've always wondered why this thing just kind of stands there by itself. And I think we're beginning to give an understanding. It says, I'll read verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." There was a resurrection at the time of Christ's death. "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Did God do this to show whom he would call? On that day of Pentecost following, the reality of the resurrection to them. If you were one of the called, and the guy sitting next to you had been resurrected and talked about it, What effect would that have on you? When Paul was speaking about the mechanics of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go there, 1 Corinthians 15, which resurrection was he actually talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, and he shows us the direction to it. Notice verse 34. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Become unleavened, become a barley. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And if we look at verse 50, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, still alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Which group was he referring to? The first resurrection to spirit, the barley. The second resurrection to spirit, the wheat that goes through the tribulation. Or to the final harvest and resurrection at the end of the age. Which one was he actually talking about? Paul was a barley. Matthew 24, as we read, Luke 17, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, show us that there is a change to immortality by those still living. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 are sleeping, and they will be raised first in the barley harvest, and they will be joined by those people who are still alive when the barley harvest is put into effect, and it is before the harvest of the wheat. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So people are going to know, but they don't know when that's going to happen. And this is before the great tribulation. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where the body is, the eagles will be gathered. Now we know what that means. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. Again to repeat, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Christ is coming as a thief. They won't know the hour once it happens. They'll absolutely know, but this is before the tribulation. This is before the harvest of the wheat. This is the harvest of the barley. The Protestants have called that the rapture. The Bible never uses the term rapture, ever. It's not there. It is a reference to the resurrection of the first fruits that happens during the days of unleavened bread, not Pentecost. And we'll learn more about that as we go along. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. People are going to see him. We have blended these two together, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, so that we could not see. Can we see now? Maybe we'll have to do a rapture too.